So if you're just going over three or four verses, you analyze word choices and verbs, and you kind of think through in really minute details. When we're reading larger chunks of scripture, we're looking for kind of like overall concepts. And so it's just a different way to read scripture, and both of them are very beneficial to you. So this semester, we're kind of practicing that skill of how do we read large chunks of scripture. And so kind of keep that in your mind. We're looking for overall pictures. We're not analyzing word for word, and that'll help you a little bit as you kind of go through, because we're only going to keep adding. We're building up our stamina. So 6 chapters this week. I can't remember how many next week, but it gets more and more each week. So just remember, we're looking for that overall theme, and you don't have to get stuck in those individual word choices. Okay, so this week was chapter 6 through half of 12, more than half of 12, most of 12. And chapter 6, this is kind of where the good stuff starts. But these are hard chapters to wrestle. You kind of have to wrestle through these chapters a little bit, because we see a part of God that maybe we're not super comfortable with all the time. But chapter 6 starts with the Lord telling Moses, hey, now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. And because of a strong hand, God's, he will drive them from his land. So God starts right off on chapter 6. Okay, remember, Moses, it's me that does all the work. You're going to see what I'm going to do. I'm the one that has the power. I'm the one that's going to do all this for you. And because remember, God, like the Israelites, Moses, they know who God is. They believe that God is God, but they don't know him intimately. Their whole life, they've learned how to survive based on their own skill, shrewdness, ingenuity, there you go. They've survived based on that. They do not know how to survive depending on God to do that for them. They've never had any experience in that way. Yeah, God exists. God, that's great. But we do not know how to survive depending on him yet. And so God knows this. So in verse 2, and you went through this chart, God starts listing these characteristics of himself. Like, I am. I always have been. There's no beginning, no end. I just am. I've appeared to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Like, I'm the same God that spoke with them that I am now. I remember. I never change. Nothing ever slips my mind. I established my covenant. I'm the one that initiates relationship with you. I hear you. I'm very personal. He says all these facts, but yet we still see the Israelites' heart discouraged, right? And I bet most of you can relate to that at some point in your life, that you know these facts about God, but your heart still is just like, it doesn't really feel like it's hitting the heart very well. At like 2:30 this morning, this was me, because my husband's sick. So at 2:30 this morning, he starts coughing and sneezing and and I'm like, are you kidding me, right? Like, I got a long day tomorrow. Like, surely you're going to get up out of bed and go to the couch because you know that you're keeping me awake. But he didn't, and he didn't. And like at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're super kind in your thoughts, right? You're so self-control on what you're thinking. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, he gets up, and he goes to the kitchen, and he's coughing. And I'm like, yes, he's going to go, like, get a drink of water and stay on the couch. But like 3:15, he comes back into the bed. And I'm like, that was me, I would totally be selfless. He's being so selfish, right? Like, this is the battle in my mind at 3:15 this morning. And at 4 o'clock, I'm just mad. And so I get up out of bed and go shower. And I'm like, I don't even care if I'm gonna be loud because I'm mad, right? Like, how can you be like that? And I know in my head that that is sin and that is wrong. I know that God is patient and he is kind and we are to imitate him. I know that these characteristics are inside me because the Holy Spirit lives inside me, but nothing in me can reconcile the fact that I think my husband is super selfish at this moment in time. So I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to preach the word of God today. So I probably should get rid of the sin in my heart before I go do that. So I sit down on my couch at like 4:15 this morning. I'm like, okay, I go through this prayer book. I was going through this prayer book this morning. It led me to Psalm 39. I kid you not. Verse 1, Psalm 39 says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, I knew these facts about God. I know God is kind and patient, and that I should not speak in anger, and that there's lies coming into my head. I knew those. But until I sat down and interacted personally with the word of the Lord, sat down and had this experience with God, and God's like, hey, let me just speak to you intimately right now. It never penetrated my heart. And so sometimes that's what we do. We come on Sunday morning, we hear about God, we go to connection groups or small groups and we hear about God, but we don't take the time to sit down and interact with God. And so it's really hard for those truths to penetrate our heart. And that's where the Israelites were. Like, we've heard all about God, but we have not yet experienced any of those truths in our daily lives. Now, don't hear me say that you get to define God by your experiences. That is not wise. We define God by who he says he is, but it becomes real to us as we experience it. And God knows this. And so he's like, here's who I am. Here's the facts. Now let me help you experience those facts in your daily life so that you can come to trust me. And so we see this happen. And then right about verse 14, that we take a little aside. Moses, remember, he's writing this to the Israelites right before they step into the promised land. So he's like, okay, I got to take a little aside, give you a little genealogy, which we all love genealogy. And nobody knew how to answer that question, right? Like, what the heck? I don't know. And that's okay. What? I didn't hear you. Yeah, no, nobody knew how to answer that question. That was totally fine. I just wanted you to think, oh, there must be something important about genealogy. What is it? And so here's what it was. Moses is like, okay, so before I start these plagues and showing myself as your spiritual leader, I want you to know that since the beginning of time, God had that planned. Because in verse 20, or in chapter 20, you're going to realize that that God says in his law, the tribe of the Levites will be your priest. Well, as you look at that genealogy, Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi. They're Levites. So since the beginning of time, even from where Moses and Aaron descended, God had it planned for them to spiritually lead his people out of Egypt. And so that genealogy just gives Moses and Aaron that credibility. So he's like, oh, wait, pause. Don't forget, like, this was God's plan. Okay, jump back in chapter 7, verse 1. So if that was confusing, go 6:13 and then just go 7:1. Just skip that part and come back to it later because that's the flow of the narrative. So 6:12, you see Moses say, hey, if the Israelites won't listen to me, how's Pharaoh going to listen to me? So we see Moses, okay, he still thinks the victory belongs to him. God said, I'm going to do it. And Moses is like, but if they won't listen to me, how Pharaoh going to? He still thinks the victory depends on him. He kind of thinks of God like karma, right? Sometimes we do the same. Like, if I do something good, then the outcome will be good, but if I do this thing bad, then the outcome's going to be bad. And God realizes that he needs to help his people realize he's not karma. He's God. He will do as he wishes. He is God. It is not dependent on Moses. And so chapter 7, verse 1, he starts, I've made you like a god to Pharaoh, Moses. I have already done the hard work. Your job is to do what I command you to do. And so chapter 7, verse 6, we see Moses never says he stops being scared. Remember, Moses is our author. So if it was me and I had to say I was fearful and ran and fearful and ran and fearful and ran and whined and whined and whined, and I started being strong and courageous, I would have made sure and put that in the text, right? But now I'm amazing. Moses doesn't ever do that. So we can kind of guess, well, maybe he was still scared and fearful, but he decided to do just as the Lord commanded anyway. And so God in his kindness says, okay, I'm going to show you. The very first thing I'm going to ask you to do is throw that staff down. It's going to become a snake. Their staff's going to be thrown down. It's going to become a snake. But guess what? My snake will eat theirs as a symbol. I am more powerful than anything they throw your way. I have this victory, Moses. You don't need to worry about it. I've got you. And then we move into chapter 8, and this is where we start to see this characteristic of God that makes us sometimes a little uncomfortable. His judgment. We see God holds people accountable for their choices. And these plagues over and over are intended to offer Pharaoh and all of Egypt an opportunity for repentance, while at the same time making God more fully known, and at the same time showing the weaknesses of Egypt's gods. Like plague number one, starting with the Nile, they would have worshipped the river. And God turns that river, that object of worship, into an object of horror. It is now blood, right? And then over and over again, we see they would have worshipped the gods who did the harvest, the god of the sun, the god of livestock, the economy. Over and over again, they would have worshipped their gods. And God said, nope, I'm more powerful. I'm actually the only god. There's not actually another god that can do anything for you. I'm the only God. And every plague, we see God showing that he alone can provide, can protect, and sustain. Because remember, back in chapter 6, God's already said, I'm not going to allow Pharaoh to let you go until every single person knows that I'm the Lord. till every single person recognizes I'm God and can have the opportunity for repentance, I'm not going to let the Israelites go. So until everybody knows that and there's without a doubt in front of them that I'm God, you're going to stay in Israel or in Egypt. Because God never judges without warning. He's slow to judgment. But when people refuse his warning, refuse to turn and repent and humble themselves before God, his judgment does come. So it's important for us to kind of sit in that and to recognize that that's actually the truth, that God sometimes uses his power to bring terror on those who don't obey him. It's also important to know it's not impulsive. He's slow to anger, but there is an end to his patience. And we see this end in chapter 12. And so we see this end in chapter 12 when the big judgment of God comes. And because the Bible is one big story, we realize this judgment that happens in chapter 12 is just kind of a picture of the judgment that we'll all face, right? We'll all be under the judgment of God. And we all actually, throughout the whole Bible, you're going to see the judgment of God falling, and he always offers salvation through judgment. So you look in Noah, the judgment of God was actually raining down. And he offered salvation through that judgment and saved Noah and his family. We see, like, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God was raining down and destroying that city, and he offered salvation to Lot through that judgment. And this is kind of a pattern in Scripture that we see, that the judgment of God exists, and he's always offering salvation for those who will repent and turn to him through that judgment. And it points us directly to Christ, because it's through the judgment brought down on Christ that we are saved, that we can reach through and through Christ, that judgment that Christ took on for us, that we are saved, that we have salvation. So you have to understand that God does judge. His judgment is real, and we see it played out in these chapters, but you also have to understand that God provides salvation through that judgment. He always offers a way of escape for everyone who will put their faith in his provision of an innocent substitute, which gets us right to the Passover, chapter 12. The people of Israel, or not just Israel, people, everyone, was said, get a perfect lamb, no spot, no blemish. And this is not because a spotted lamb had disease or was anything, tasted bad. It was simply to be an image. It has to be a perfect lamb. You have to find a perfect lamb, and we see this image of a perfect lamb all over Scripture. Cain and Abel, remember them? Abel, he brings this perfect lamb to God as a sacrifice, and God says, this is good. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, and in the nick of time, God provides a perfect lamb as a substitute for that sacrifice. And then we see here in chapter 12, get a perfect lamb as a substitute for that. You need the substitute to cover it, to protect you, your household. In the end of Exodus, we're going to see, okay, get a perfect lamb, and that's going to be the substitute for all of a whole entire nation. And so this image of this perfect lamb was to point us to when Jesus steps on the scene and John the Baptist looks across the way and sees him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God. Everyone that had read the Old Testament, everyone that had celebrated this Passover, immediately knew this is the substitutionary Lamb that we need for our protection, the Lamb of God. All of these lambs, this was just an image so that we can get it. We can understand. And as we go through chapter 12, I hope you notice that the judgment of God was impartial. Like around the fourth plague, there was this division between Egypt and Israel. Only Egypt suffered the plagues, right? The 10th plague, it's for everyone. It is not only for one people group or the other people group. There's no division of where this death would occur. Anyone who put their faith in the blood was saved, was offered salvation. Salvation has always been and always will be by grace, by the grace of God, through faith. And in chapter 12, that faith is expressed by putting the blood over the doorpost. It was this concept that either the lamb dies and you hide under its blood, or you die under the judgment of God. Those are your choices. And that choice is clearly laid out for us in chapter 12. That substitution provides our protection from God's judgment. Because when the judgment of God sees the blood over that doorpost, our protection, that blood, he will pass over. He will provide salvation for everyone under the blood. So the Passover was to be this reminder to them. Every single year, they were to start their year remembering this Passover, this calendar. Their life cycle begins at the day that they were given salvation through the judgment of God. They were rescued and given, became a child of God. You start your year that way. Spend the first 14 days of your year reflecting on this Passover that God rescued you. Right up, and this was what they did every single year, right up until the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus is going into Jerusalem the night before he's crucified, and he brings his 12 disciples around, and he's like, hey, we're going to celebrate the Passover together. Luke 22:15 says Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples, and he says, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus knows that he is the perfect lamb who needs to die and suffer as our substitute for our sins, so the judgment of God can pass over us and we can live in his protection under his salvation. So that night with his disciples, that's the last time we see the Passover celebrated. God had initiated the Passover in chapter 12, what you read this week, to help people point back to the fact that God alone can save you. God offers salvation by grace through faith. Accept his protection. You need a substitutionary lamb to cover the sins of you. And then Jesus, on this, right before he dies, says, okay, I'm going to take this last Passover with you, and we're going to initiate a new covenant, one where you no longer every year need to offer a lamb, because I'm the perfect lamb who will take away the sins of the world forever and always. And so today I think we'd miss an incredible opportunity if we didn't stop after reading through this and celebrate that communion that God and that Christ initiated on that night together as kind of a group. So table leaders, if you want to reach underneath, we're going to pass down a plate. Now, one thing with this is when Christ initiated this, this was for to be anybody who had accepted that salvation. This was to be in remembrance of the fact that he sacrificed himself for us. So if you are here and you're like, yeah, I'm not sure I'm buying that yet, I'm not there yet, you don't have to take it. But for any of us who have hidden ourselves under the blood of Christ and accepted Christ as our Savior, this is just, as the Israelites did the Passover every year, it was to make them stop and remember. And so in Luke 22:19, Jesus, at the very last Passover, the very first communion, Jesus picks up the bread, and he took the bread, and he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember, so what kind of bread did they have at the Passover? Unleavened. What did that leaven represent? Sin. So Jesus is saying, he's picking up this unleavened bread that was at the Passover and saying, okay, those first 7 days of the month, you couldn't have any leaven in your bread, in your house, because you were to be reminded that you are sinful. Get rid of all that sin. Confess it, confess it, confess it. And now he picks up this unleavened bread and said, guess what? This bread is my body. I'm sacrificing it for your sin. Your sin is on my body, and and it is for you. I am substituting myself in your place. So take this bread, eat it in remembrance of me, that you no longer have any sin. You are forgiven. You are righteous before God because of me. So let's take it. And then, again, in Luke 22:20, he states, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So in the same way that they would have sacrificed a lamb every single year, the blood poured out, and that blood had to be put over the doorframe, Jesus is saying, hey, my blood is about to be poured out for you. Anyone who would hide themselves, put that blood over the doorframe of their heart and their soul, and take me as their Lord, I offer my salvation. Here's my salvation. Through the judgment of God, you get to pass under it. You get to hide behind me. And this is my blood that's poured out for you. When you drink the cup, remember, you're hidden in me. You're mine. I've got you covered. And so we drink the cup in remembrance of that. So when you look at chapter 12 in light of communion, in light of everything Christ did. I don't know about you, but it kind of transforms my heart, my soul, my mind. It makes me realize, oh my goodness, back here, God initiated a covenant with the people so that we could accept Christ and understand the sacrifices of what he was. The bread and the cup remind us the Lamb of God was chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, all of us, satisfies God's justice. Christ's life was poured out on our behalf so that our sins can be fully forgiven, which is what I'm super thankful for today. I hope you all are as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you have a plan. If anything, we can sit here this morning and see since the beginning of time and the tribes of Israel and how you even made Moses and Aaron, Levites, and all the way through this whole story of the Bible, you've had a plan to help us be at a point where we can understand what salvation is. We can understand why we need the Lamb of God, why we need Christ. We can appreciate the fact that he who knew no sin, became our substitution so that we could become the righteousness of God. Lord, we thank you that you've made us righteous. Help us not walk away and forget. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this next week, I'm praying for all of you. If you have questions as you go through, email your table leaders and they can email me and we can make sure we talk through that in teaching and different things. But you guys are awesome. Keep plugging away and keep jumping into Exodus and have a great rest of your morning.